two problems with that. One is that I have no communion set with which to administer the Holy Eucharist. The other is that something crucial is required of the soul who presents himself to the host. You must be earnestly willing to repent of your sins." She threw up her hands in mock helplessness. "Then it's simple. We skip the communion. I must say, you look charming in that stole. Isn't it the one Pat and I gave you years ago?"
"It is not."
"Well, then do begin." She drew another tipperillo from the box and flicked the lighter. The tip glowed as she inhaled. He stood dumbstruck, praying the prayer that never failed. What did God want of him in this thing? What could he possibly have intended by bringing him face to face with Edith Mallory in a locked room? It was a dream, a nightmare. His knees, he realized, had begun to shake. He sat down at once in the armchair next to the love seat. "I'll give you your hour, Edith, happily. There's a little girl at the hospital right now, 4 years old, I think. Her leg was broken by her uncle because she tried to run away from his abuse. Another child was born with a hole in his heart and is facing his third medical procedure. I could go on. The point is, if such an hour as this can spare these children even a moment of suffering..." "You gag me, Timothy, with your preacher talk. Will you never weary of such pap?"
"Never."
"You are not alone, you know, in wanting to serve God. I want to serve God, too."
"Yes, of course, but only in an advisory capacity."
She furrowed her brow. "What do you mean?"
"Never mind."
"You're rude. You were always rude to me, Timothy. I find no excuse for it, nor would God." She pouted again, drawing her mouth down at the corners.
"Would you care to put your cigarette out?"
"I wouldn't care to."
He stood.
"Let us begin."
His knees trembled still. "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." He waited for her response.
"Will you respond?"
"And blessed be his kingdom," she said, snappish. "Now and forever, amen."
"Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid." He didn't know how he could get through this. It was a travesty. All he wanted was for God to get him out of this preposterous mess. He sat down again, humbled and desperate, without any poise left in him.
"Give me a moment," he said. The message of the morning service, which seemed days in the past, suddenly came to him with the complete conviction with which he'd preached it. In everything.
"Oh, forget that stuff you learned from a book. I never wanted you to do a full liturgy anyway. I could never remember all those tiresome responses. All I wanted is for you to talk to me, Timothy, to hold me."
She leaned forward on the love seat.
"You're a human being. You have feeling and passion like everyone else. Are you so frightened of your passion, Timothy?"
As she placed her hand on his knee, he recoiled visibly, but didn't get up and move away. Instead, fighting down the nausea, he thanked God for putting him in this room at this time, for whatever reason he might have. "Be with me, Lord. Forsake me not. I'm going to fly into the face of this thing." He removed her hand from his knee and took it in his. He was trembling inside as he did it, but his hand was steady, without the palsy of fear. "Let's begin by doing what you asked. Let me pray for you, Edith." Her hand felt small and cold in his, like the claw of a bird, the palm surprisingly callous. He felt her flinch,
but she didn't withdraw her hand. The beating of her pulse throbbed against his own. He bowed his head. "Father." But he could do no more than call his name. "Abba," he whispered, "help me." Christ went up into the mountain. He opened his mouth and taught them. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." "Bless your child, Edith, with the reality of your presence," he prayed, and was suddenly mute again. He was forcing himself to intercede for her. It was stop and start, like a mule pulling a sled through deep mire. He quit striving then, and gave himself up. He could not haul the weight of this thing alone. "By the power of your Holy Spirit, so move in her heart and her life that she cannot ignore or turn away from your love for her. Go, Lord, into that black night where no belief dwells, where no candle burns, where no solace can be found, and kindle your love in Edith Mallory in a mighty and victorious way. Pour out your love upon her, Lord, love that no human being can or will ever be able to give. Pour it out upon her with such tenderness that she cannot turn away, with such mercy that she cannot deny your grace. Fill her heart with certainty, with the confidence and certainty that you made Edith Mallory for yourself, that you might take delight in her life and in her service. Yes, thank you, Lord, for the countless thousands of dollars she's poured into the work of your kingdom, for whatever reasons she may have had. Right or wrong, a good deal of Edith Mallory's money had counted for good over the years, and he would not be her judge. He was gripping her hand now, as he had gripped the handle above the passenger door. He was holding on to her as if she might be taken from him by force. "Thank you, Father, for this extraordinary time in your presence, for holding us captive in the circle of your love and your grace. With all my heart I petition you for the soul of this woman, that she might be called to repent and become your child for all eternity." Beads of sweat had broken out on his forehead, though the room was cool. "Through Christ our Lord," he whispered, "Amen." He raised his head slowly, feeling an enormous relief. Tears had left a smear of mascara on her face. She withdrew her hand from his. "I despise you," she said. "I despise you utterly."
"Why?"
"Because you believe." She took a handkerchief from her suit pocket and pressed it against her eyes. "I think for the first time I actually believe that you believe."
"Why do you despise me for that?"
"Because I would like to believe and cannot."
"Why can you not?"
"Because none of it makes sense to me."
"Good," he said.
"What do you mean, good?"
"Faith isn't about making sense. Faith is faith."
"Foolishness," she said.
"Chesterton put it far better," he said. "Faith means believing the unbelievable, or it is no virtue at all."
"Enough of such blather. I don't know why I did this ridiculous thing."
She tapped the ashes from her tipperillo, impatient. "Who are you, Edith? I met you nearly 20 years ago, yet I know almost nothing about you. Who were your parents? What was your life like when—" Her laughter was hoarse.
"I've never paid $25,000 an hour to be analyzed, especially by a country priest, and I don't intend to start now. I'm sure you learned a great deal about me from my husband, though he was devoted to twisting the truth. He loved saying how he frequented that grease pit you call the grill in order to be out of my presence.
He'd known as much. Pat Mallory often spoke maliciously of his wife.
I cared nothing for my husband, because I quickly learned he could be beaten down. A man who can be beaten down is no man at all. That's one reason I've been intrigued by you over the years, Timothy. It's difficult to beat you down.
If God be for me, who can be against me?
She stiffened. Can't you have a simple conversation without dragging God into it? I abhor piety. It's something clergy in particular should strive to avoid.
This is going nowhere.
Perhaps you'd be titillated by a bit of local Mitford gossip. I'm selling Clear Day. I always hated Mitford. Mitford was Pat's idea. All of you think yourselves above me. I've scarcely received a decent welcome there in years.
She angrily stubbed her tipperillo in an ashtray.
You tried to rig a mayoral election. You tried to throw a family out of their rightful lease. I'm sick of this nonsense. Go home.
She rose from the love seat, so near to him that he couldn't get up from the chair.
In the end, what misery it always brings to be in your company. It wasn't worth it. Not 25,000, not 20, not 5.
She strode to the door, where she turned, her expression pained and bitter.
Your hour is up. Collect your dog outside.
Edith.
Her hand was on the knob.
What?
I have a request.
She looked at him, frozen.
Tell Mary Fisher I'd like to drive the car to the parking lot. If this isn't agreeable, I'll walk down.
She burst suddenly into laughter. Still laughing, she opened the door, then slammed it behind her.
Chapter 21 Salmon Roulade.
Father Tim?
Yes?
I'm sorry to call you so early. This is Janine Stroop at the hospital. I'm new and don't know everybody yet. Mr. Bill Watson's asking for the preacher. Would you by any chance be the one? Somebody said it was probably you.
Yes, ma'am. I think it's probably me. Has he taken a bad turn?
No, sir. He's pretty lively.
Wonderful. Well, look, how about 8 o'clock?
Oh, good. I'll go down the hall right now and tell him.
Can he have a doughnut?
A doughnut? I don't know.
Plain, of course, he said. No jelly.
Why don't you bring one, and if he can't have it, I'll eat it.
Janine, he said, I think you'll go far.
Emma, Tim Cavanaugh.
He didn't have to apologize for calling. Emma got up so early, it was hard to beat her out of bed.
Got a minute?
Shoot.
I need some jokes off the Internet.
Jokes off the Internet?
You who don't want anything to do with the Internet, absolutely, positively, leave you alone about the Internet. You want jokes off the Internet.
Right, he said. Clean jokes.
That's hard, she said.
Trust me. If anybody can do it, you can.
Flattery will get you nowhere. I'm going to teach you how to get online once and for all.
Now, Emma,
it'll take 30 minutes max. I'll even run over to Wesley with you to buy a computer. We'll go Tuesday morning. You can't keep doing this.
She was right.
You're right.
I'm right?
Has my hearing gone bad? Do I need to get fitted for a magic ear while we're at the mall?
No, dadgummit. You heard me. You're right. I can't keep calling you to do these things for me. I'm a grown man.
She was speechless.
So get me some jokes, he said, by 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock this morning?
That's right.
Consider it done,
she said, quoting her erstwhile employer.
Uncle Billy opened his eyes.
I'll be et for a tater if it ain't the preacher.
he whispered. Father Tim swallowed hard. Uncle Billy. The old man lifted his hand, and Father Tim took it, dry as a corn husk, cool as marble. Father Tim sought to warm it with his own. How are you feeling?
Rough as a cob.
Didn't take your medication?
No, sir. It was making me feeble.
They say mean people live longer. You've got to mind Dr. Harper and get mean about it.
Rose, she's mean enough for the both of us.
Uncle Billy's eyes twinkled, but only a little. I brought you a doughnut. Nurse Herman says you can have it.
Put it over yonder, said Uncle Billy.
Father Tim had never seen Uncle Billy so sick he couldn't eat a doughnut. He felt the lump in his throat. Though he didn't relish the thought of rooting the old woman out of her childhood home, he would now make every effort to get them moved to Hope House.
Are you strong enough to hear a joke, Uncle Billy?
He had studied this one out, along with a backup. He hoped with all his heart that he could make Uncle Billy laugh.
Yes, sir. I'm about to give up joke-telling. Maybe I can turn the job over to you.
That's a mantle I can't wear, my friend. Too much responsibility.
For a fact.
Okay, here goes. Are you sure you feel like hearing a joke?
If it's any good, I do. If it ain't any good, I don't.
The pressure was on. He wet his lips. He cleared his throat. Two men were sitting on a bench, arguing about their devotion to their faith. First one says, I bet $5 you don't even know the Lord's Prayer. The other one says, I do too. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. First one says, Dadgummit, here's your $5. I didn't think you knew it. Uncle Billy gazed at him a long time, then shook his head.
Law, law.
You don't like it. He felt mildly stricken.
They won't nothing to it.
I've got another one.
Let's hear it,
said Uncle Billy, not sounding very enthusiastic. Okay, here goes. A man was digging a hole in his backyard when his neighbor came up and said, What are you doing? He said, I'm digging a hole to bury my dog.
Wait a minute, said Uncle Billy. Is this the one where the neighbor says, What's that other hole fur over yonder? And the feller said that was my first hole. It was too small.
Yes, sir, that's it.
I heard that dad-jing thing when I was 14 year old.
Ah, said Father Tim.
If you're going to go to joke-telling, you got to do better than that by a long shot.
Yes, sir.
You can't tell just any old thing that comes along.
No, sir.
You got to wait for the right one. Sometimes you got to wait a long time. It's like shooting ducks.
I never shot a duck.
See what I'm saying?
He left the hospital, determined to make Bill Watson laugh. Uncle Billy was being stubborn as a mule, simply because he was Mitford's certified joke king. But he'd find a good one somehow, somewhere. Just wait. In the meantime, he had to race to the airport and pick up his wife.
Good morning, Father, said Nurse Herman,
then returned to Mitford to collect his fresh salmon and rush home to have lunch with his boy, a shower of blessings. Herman, this is the day the Lord has made.
Yes, sir.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Proverbs,
Psalm 118. Nurse Herman was pleased to see that Father Tim had definitely recovered his health and good spirits. Dear Editor, the term Yankee has an underlying hostile meaning in the South. It doesn't just designate where the person is from as much as it calls that person a jerk.
I myself, personally, am from the North, and don't appreciate being called a Yankee. I suggest that when you write about the unfortunate multiple murder now lost to history, you use the term Union soldiers out of respect. Another thing, why do people say so-and-so is from up north? Of course north is up, just like south is down. As for me, I prefer to be known as someone from the great city of Boston. Go Sox! Sincerely yours, Richard Crandon, politically correct and proud of it. Hendrick Attorney says client will enjoy victory in the end. Once again, Mrs. Edith Mallory, a longtime Mitford resident of more than 20 years, has refused to speak with the Mitford Muse. Her attorney could not be reached for comment. Johnson Cutliffe, comma E, the attorney for Coote Hendrick, local resident and great-great-grandson of Mitford's founder, said that Mr. Hendrick would appear in court in mid-to-late October. Mr. Cutliffe reports that Mr. Hendrick, who was recently released on $500 bond for trespassing on the Mallory property, will plead guilty. Mr. Hendrick ought not to have broken the law and gone looking for the gravesites on private property, he said. But there are larger issues involved here, and I believe my client will enjoy victory in the end. Mr. Hendrick's elderly mother, Mrs. Marshall Hendrick, has offered to sing the song composed by her gray-t grandfather at the court trial. The song indicates that her ancestor Hezekiah Hendrick killed 5 Yankee soldiers and buried them on the property which was once the site of our founder's humble cabin, and which is now known as Clear Day and belongs to Mrs. Mallor. Mrs. Hendrick told the Mitford Muse that she will also sing the song for any local organization or group who cares to hear it. For more information on getting Mrs. Hendrick to sing for your club or group, call 523-6240 at the town office and ask for Mildred. Sign up and bring your tape recorder. Please note that Mrs. Hendrick needs wheelchair access. He was as nervous as a schoolboy. It had been 2 weeks by the calendar, but 2 years by other calculations. He dressed himself with special care, agonizing over his hair, which he thought wouldn't please her. Once again it looked like a chrysanthemum, and no help for it. He slicked it down, then decided this made him appear too formal. He fluffed it up. No way. He looked as if he'd just rolled out of bed. "Puny," he said, as she busied herself making macaroni and cheese, not to mention chocolate cake. "I've got an hour to get down the mountain to the airport. Look at my hair. What can you do with it?" She studied him carefully. "Turn around," she said. He turned around. "Nothing." "Nothing what?" "There's nothing I can do with it." "Oh," he said. "Of all things," he thought, "of all things." When he saw his wife step off the small commuter plane from Charlotte, tears sprang to his eyes. Though he was profoundly embarrassed, she thought his tears wonderful, and shed a few of her own for good measure. They sat for a moment in the parking lot, holding hands. "Hey," he said, "hey yourself." During the first leg of their drive up the mountain, she told him everything, the great enthusiasm of the school audiences, how she climbed on a horse in Montana, but only to have her picture taken, the funny thing that happened on the way to San Francisco, her renewed inspiration for the Violet books, her complete and utter exhaustion. During the second leg of their drive, he told her everything, the visit to Lon Bertie's, the chance meeting with Millie Tipton, Bill Sprouse's welcome phone call, the sermon on Sunday, the trip to Kinloch.
though the latter made her furious, to say the least. He would never again keep anything from her. If he'd learned nothing else, he'd learned that.
"Really good," Dooley said. Puny grinned.
"Thanks, sport."
Getting a compliment out of Dooley Barlow was something to write home about. Father Tim pushed his chair back from the kitchen table. "Let's go sit on the porch."
"You and Dooley?"
asked Cynthia.
"All of us, the whole caboodle."
Why didn't people use their porches anymore? Occasionally he heard of a porch revival in which a few pioneering souls were seen sitting on theirs, but the trend quickly passed. Father Tim and Cynthia thumped onto a bench. Dooley sat on the bench facing them.
"I've got to get out of here in," Dooley looked at his watch, 10 minutes.
"Got your shaving kit?" asked Father Tim. Heaven knows he'd left it behind on 2 occasions, and they had to hustle it to Georgia 2-day air.
"Yes, sir."
"What Cynthia gave you?"
"Right here."
Dooley patted his jeans pocket, a $100 bill.
"What I gave you?"
"Same place."
"$100. Thanks again."
"You stopped by Lou's?"
"Yes, sir. Gas, oil, air in the tires."
"And macaroni and cheese into the bargain," said Father Tim, happy for this boy, this moment. "Not a bad day's work."
"Don't forget the chocolate cake," said Dooley,
indicating the paper bag beside him on the bench.
"It'll be history before I hit Spartanburg."
Father Tim thought Dooley Barlow looked a prince in his University of Georgia shirt and pressed khakis. He missed the freckles, however.
"I've been meaning to ask, what's become of your freckles? I see only 3 or 4 max."
Dooley shrugged.
"I don't know. They just started disappearing."
"Shave them off,"
declared Cynthia, who appeared to know.
"Please don't worry about anything. We'll try and see Sammy next week. We'll look into what might be done and keep you posted about Thanksgiving."
"We believe it's all going to work out," said Father Tim.
"Oh, look!"
Cynthia stood and waved to Lace Turner, who was coming along the sidewalk at a trot, with Goober pulling hard on the leash.
"Let's go say hello."
Father Tim hurried down the steps. Dooley was stone-faced as Cynthia grabbed his arm.
"Come on, you big lug!"
They trooped to the sidewalk, where Cynthia gave Lace a fond embrace. Father Tim followed suit as a taciturn Dooley stood by.
"Hi, everybody," said Lace. "This is Goober, for gubernatorial."
Father Tim found Lace Turner a sight for sore eyes. Her smile was lighting up the street.
"Olivia and I are driving to Virginia in a couple of hours. I had to give Goober a long walk first."
She stopped and stroked her puppy's head.
"I hate to leave him."
Goober wriggled from under her hand and executed a couple of high leaps aimed at Dooley's chest.
"No, Goober, down!"
Lace tried controlling the puppy with the leash.
"Down!"
"Hey," Dooley said to Goober.
"No, Goober!"
As Lace scooped the puppy into her arms, Father Tim glanced at Dooley, who was gazing at Goober's mistress.
"I'm glad you found your brother," said Lace.
"Thanks." In Dooley's blue eyes, Father Tim recognized desire, tenderness, dejection, hope. He turned quickly away, oddly ashamed to have seen the soul of his boy so utterly exposed. He knew he would never have to worry about Reba Sanders. No, indeed. Not at all.
"Timothy, she's done this before. Surely you remember the time you came home looking like you'd been in a cat fight, trapped all night in that woman's house, miles from any living soul?"
"Roughly 1.5 miles, yes,"
and now she's done it again. Locking you in a room like that. What will she do next? I won't have it. I won't have it. And that horrid henchman of hers, slinking around Mitford like some cat with a mouthful of feathers. Laundry, laundry, dry cleaning. She was flinging the contents of her suitcase into piles on the carpet. I never liked that woman, not for one second. Why doesn't she leave Mitford alone? She was never one of us anyway, always so high and mighty and arrogant and prideful, as if we're vermin to be trodden underfoot, and chasing my husband like a snake with her fangs dripping venom. Calm down, Cavanaugh. Come and sit a minute. He pulled her onto his lap in the wing chair. It's okay. She's selling Clear Day. She says she despises Mitford. I believe we've seen the last of her. He searched his heart to know whether he truly believed this. But how can you say that? This was a low and malevolent trick. There's bound to be some other malicious deceit up her sleeve, something far more dangerous than being locked with her in a room for an hour, though I can hardly think of anything worse than being imprisoned with that lawless and unrepentant witch on a broom. What could he say? Can't we sue? Can't we do something? Must we be two hapless victims waiting for the next strike? It worked out in the end. It's nothing to sue over. What a turmoil that would cause. Timothy, I can't sit on your lap all day like a child. I have things to do. She tumbled off his lap and went back to her suitcase. Laundry, laundry, dry cleaning, medicine cabinet. Pajamas, pantyhose, a skirt, a pillbox. The air was alive with the contents of her suitcase. He slipped down to the kitchen. What's going on upstairs? Asked Puny. It sounds like Mr. Sherman advancing through Atlanta. You're close, he said. Timothy, your bishop here. Steward, what does your doctor say? What's the problem? Stress. The scourge of the postmodern horde. All the tests were great, actually, but my doctor insists on a new regime. Diet, exercise, and rest. In any case, I have less than one short year to raise the rest of the capital, and I'm still determined to go into this project debt-free. Can't someone else move and shake the cathedral project? Absolutely not. Would you turn your fondest dream over to someone else? Besides, if people are going to give money, they want to be asked by the guy in the pointed hat. Steward, steward. Martha's using a new cookbook. I'm walking every day and seeing the grandchildren on Tuesdays. I'm going to be fine. Now, you know this is the poorest diocese in the state. I need serious capital, Timothy. Father Roland, Bishop Cullen, was there no balm in Gilead? You have to know some bigwigs I don't know, said Stuart, or maybe someone lost to the records of the diocesan filing cabinet. Lord's Chapel always had its share of Florida money. Help me out here, brother. Tell me again the name of that woman who was such a pest. Edith Mallory. I have no idea how to phone her. She has a home in Florida and a new place in Kinloch. Pat Mallory's widow, right? Right. We can find her. Anybody else? I can't think of anyone else. Shouldn't you be taking it easy for a while? I am taking it easy. I'm supposed to lie down every day at 3 o'clock. Father Tim consulted his watch. It's 3:10. Go lie down, for Pete's sake. I am lying down. You call this lying down? This is fundraising. This is nudging and nagging. This is work. The first 3 million came easy enough, but the last 3 is a stretch. It's like squeezing blood from a turnip. You're talking to a turnip right now, which shows how your prospects have dwindled. I'll speak with Cynthia and we'll send a check. Any idea how much? Not until I've talked with Cynthia.
Remember the sermon you preached us before we married, the one on marital finances?
Stuart chuckled.
You're a hard man.
Worse has been said.
When are you coming my way? Asked Stuart. I'd like to see your face.
Soon, brother, soon. I'll come and let you drag me over that wind-whipped cow pasture again.
I'd like nothing better. I want you to see the plans. It will be wonderful, my friend, wonderful. There'll be nothing else like it in the whole of America. God will be honored in our log cathedral. I have every confidence he'll be pleased.
Are people warming to the idea?
Oh, yes. Most are beginning to understand that a cathedral is a center for liturgical life, a space for music and worship and prayer and coming together. I believe the popish image is slowly, I repeat, slowly wearing away, and there's growing excitement about the choir school.
You're faithfully in my prayers, Stuart.
As you are in mine. And look, when you come, bring Cynthia. I'd like to see her beautiful face into the bargain.
She's a treasure.
I knew it before you did.
Always hogging the credit, just like a bishop. They laughed together at ease. Few things in life were more consoling than an old friendship in which all the hair, as in the story of the Velveteen Rabbit, had been rubbed off. Happy Endings' rare book business was definitely growing, as Hope could see by last month's sales records. She would email everything to the owner by the end of the day, and would look for Helen's usual single-word email reply of, "Bravo!" to a strong bottom line. In this case, Hope thought she could count on a rare double bravo, considering that the dismal Mountain Month promotion had not impacted overall sales. She went to the room where George was working at the computer. "We had a great month," she said, as he glanced up. "You're doing a wonderful job." She thought he appeared stricken somehow by this declaration. She had noticed for days that he was unusually quiet, even distant. "Thank you," he said. He stood and looked at her in a way he had never looked at her before. "There's something I need to tell you." She stepped back, as if fearing a blow, then sat down in the rickety chair she'd once dragged to Happy Endings from the collar button dumpster. "I'm going to be leaving," he said.
"Leaving?"
She tried to speak the word aloud, but could not. "I wanted to wait until after your bookkeeping was done. I know how you dislike doing it."
"Leaving," she said.
"I'm going back to prison." Tears welled in her eyes, she who had never wept until these last weeks.
"I don't understand."
"I've known for some time that my coming here wasn't what I was supposed to do. Let me put it another way. I was supposed to come to Mitford. It was vitally important for me to come, but I can't stay. I didn't know that in the beginning, but as I came to know it and pray about it, God put a call on my heart to go back into the prison system, into ministry."
"Ah," she said.
"I can never thank you enough for giving me a job and trusting me to handle it." She shrugged.
"It was nothing."
"I can never thank you enough for the way you stood up for me when people made snide remarks. You have great character, Hope, and I'm grateful." She had always thought character something old-fashioned, out of a book, something no one seemed to bother having anymore. But if it meant so much to George...
"Thank you," she said. "I'll be sorry to leave."
"Oh," she said, hearing a disgusting bit of whine in her voice. "I'm going to Connecticut. First, there's a training program. Then I'll be working in ministry at a federal penitentiary."
In the 8 years I served time, I saw men who had no hope come to trust in the one true hope. I saw families rebuilt and lives changed in ways no one could have dreamed. But not every life. I remember the 9 o'clock lockdown. We had 5 minutes to get to our cells. For a lot of inmates, this was payback time, a time when the dark night of the soul devoured them alive. While I went into my cell with a brother, a friend, a confidant. No matter how tough it got, I had that consolation, that power. I had everything. I could make it. She let her breath out in a long, slow, unconscious sigh. With God's help, I'll be serving as assistant chaplain, if I can get through the red tape. You can do it, George. If he's going to help you, he can certainly do something about the red tape. There you go, living up to your name. He laughed, tears shining in his eyes. I'll be here for 2 more weeks, if you'll have me. I'll show you how I've been handling your internet sales and help out any way I can. Of course, you can't manage the store and the rare book business, too. I'm praying God will send the right person. I think... She drew a deep breath. What do you think? I want to tell you something. She was afraid to tell him, but it was important. I thought I was... This was hard and embarrassing. I thought I was falling in love with you, and then I don't know what happened. It had something to do with really falling and landing on all those books, because after that I realized how much I value you as a friend. I knew that, more than anything, I was grateful for your kindness to me. She drew a deep breath again and smiled as he sat on the edge of the desk and looked at her, seeming relieved about this, about everything. I felt comfortable with you after the fall. I wasn't afraid anymore. I want to tell you again how I'll never forget the way you spoke my name when I was lying in the window. She saw the way his eyes looked into hers as she spoke, saw some joy in them that moved her. I truly have begun to hope, she said. I feel there's something more for me, for my life. I can't explain it. I don't know what it is, but I do know that I'm glad for you, George. I think I can honestly say I'm happy you'll be leaving. He moved from the desk, pulled his chair close to hers, and sat down, leaning forward. Did you know your name is everywhere in the Bible? No, she said. I don't read the Bible. I tried once because it's said to be great literature, but Mr. Wordsworth and Miss Austen seemed more accessible, and Mr. Woodhouse was loads more fun. He laughed a little. She was consoled by the sound of it. Then you couldn't know that he's called the God of Hope. She felt an odd excitement, something like a child might feel. In the letter to the Romans, Paul wrote, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Abound, she said, liking the word. I trust that one day you'll come to believe, and that he'll fill you with joy and peace in your believing. That's how your hope will come to abound. To grow 1,000 times over. I pray for that daily. But I don't want you to pray for me, remember? I know. He rolled his chair back to the computer. By the way, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't say anything to Father Tim until I see him on Wednesday. I promise. Does Harley know? I told him last night. She nodded and turned to leave the room. Hope? Yes?
It occurs to me that I've also seen a building named after you.
Really? She said, laughing.
Hope House. Have you ever been up to Hope House?
Never.
Over their door, engraved in limestone, you'll find this. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. His grin was warmly ironic.
I'll be darned, she said, grinning back.
We'd better get to work, or next month we won't have any sales at all to report.
The rolls were coming out of the oven when the phone rang. Hello, he said, decked out in a matched pair of oven mitts.
Father, it's Marion Fieldwalker. I have news that deserves better than email.
I'm all ears.
Junior and Misty have a baby boy, 4 o'clock this afternoon.
Thanks be to God.
You'll never guess its name.
Jedediah? Nobody seemed to use the ayahs these days.
It's Timothy, named after your own good self.
He was dumbfounded. No one had ever been named after him, as far as he knew.
Great news, Marion. Give them my congratulations. We'll send a gift right away.
After hanging up the phone, he turned to his dog. Junior and Misty Bryson, you remember them. They had a baby boy.
Barnabas cocked his head to one side.
Named Timothy, he said proudly. After me. He took off the mitts and raced to the bottom of the stairs.
Cynthia! Junior and Misty had a baby boy.
Lovely, she said, appearing at the top of the stairs in a chenille robe she confessed to have owned since Watergate.
Dinner's ready. His name is Timothy.
Timothy! My favorite.
Named after me.
Congratulations, dearest. What an honor.
She blew him a kiss.
Would you mind if I come down in this old robe you hate with a passion?
Of course not. If I had time, I'd get into that old robe of mine you hate with a passion.
Timothy Bryson, he said to himself as he went to the kitchen to serve their plates.
Timothy Bryson. A fine name.
His travel-worn wife was devouring the salmon roulade as if she hadn't eaten in weeks.
Heavenly, she murmured. Divine.
Thank you. His cheeks grew warm with pleasure. I got the recipe from Avis.
Perfection.
He'd nearly forgotten her boundless enthusiasm. It was wondrous to have it again. He'd been barren without her. She peered at him over the vase of late-blooming roses.
It's no wonder women chase after you, Timothy.
Now, Cavanaugh.
It's true. You're handsome, charming, thoughtful, sensitive. And you can cook.
The very combination every woman dreams of.
However,
she patted her mouth with her starched napkin and went after another forkful of wild rice.
Do remember this.
Yes?
You're mine.
He laughed.
All mine.
Amen, he said.
Totally, completely, absolutely mine, just like it says in the marriage service.
I vowed so once, I vow so again.
So watch it, Buster.
Consider it done, he said, grinning like an idiot. He loved it when she talked like that.
Chapter 22 Even to the Dust.
Does it have to be used in the lap?
Of course not. I use mine in my lap because there's nowhere else to put it when I work in your study. What a question!
Emma rolled her eyes as if he were the dunce of the millennium.
The computer salesman stared at the ceiling as if counting the acoustic tiles.
Why did he have to do this anyway? He'd rather go out in the yard and eat worms.
He walked to Winnie Ivy Kendall's house, formerly Olivia Harper's mother's house, and more recently the house where Miss Sadie and Luella had lived before Miss Sadie died. Musical chairs. He'd been here to a hat party. He'd visited Olivia in that terrible hour before her heart transplant. He'd come to see Miss Sadie the day she hung up her car keys, and now he was paying a call on Winnie's brother, also his retired barber. Indeed, there was an ever-changing drama behind every door on which a priest knocked. Joe Ivy opened the door, unshaven, barefoot, and in his pajamas. "Just dropping by to get a little taken off the sides," said Father Tim. Joe didn't find this humorous. "I won't stay but a minute. Just wanted to see how you're pushing along." Joe hobbled to the sofa, where a pillow and blankets awaited. He lay down, leaving his caller to shift for himself. "I'm making it." Father Tim thumped into a worn, silk-covered chair, once belonging to Olivia's deceased mother. "Hoppy says you're going to do just fine if you stick to what he tells you. And there, my friend, is the rub."
"What rub?"
"Sticking to what the doctor tells you." Joe grunted, pulling the cover under his chin. "And just think what lies ahead."
"What lies ahead?"
asked Joe, suspicious. "You're retired now. You can go fishing."
"I never fished in my life, and I don't expect to start now."
"Uh-huh. So what will you do?"
"Cross-stitch," said Joe.
"Cross-stitch? That beats all I ever heard in my life. In fact, maybe I didn't hear right."
"Men do needlework too, you know."
Joe looked more than a little ticked.
"Yes, but it's the last thing I'd ever dream would interest you." "So what did you think might interest me?"
"I don't know. I never thought about it. Maybe greeting customers at Walmart in Wesley?" Joe looked menacing.
"You gotta be kidding me."
"It pays well. You get to meet a lot of nice people."
"I've met all the nice people I ever want to meet," said Joe. "I don't need to meet no more nice people."
Being a priest was hard. You had to try and make sick people feel better, even when they had no intention of feeling better. He talked to the Hope House administrator. All rooms were full. Though Mr. Berman was the eldest of the residents, he'd made it clear that he had no intention of going anywhere any time soon, and the resident whom they had thought last week might be dying had rallied and was planning her 90th birthday party. However, given Miss Rose's link to Miss Sadie, the administrator would do what she could as soon as a room came open. Why was he always messing in other people's business? He had never understood this lifelong compulsion, especially as it often landed him in trouble. He phoned Betty Craig. "Betty, now that Russell's gone..."
"Don't even say it, Father. I've been hoping you wouldn't call. I know what you want me to do."
"What do I want you to do?"
"You want me to look after Miss Rose Watson, and maybe Uncle Billy, too, if he makes it."
"Oh, he's going to make it, all right. What I propose is..."
"It gives me the shivers just to think of looking after Miss Rose."
"I understand, Betty, but consider this. You're the best one there is."
"No, sir, don't try to sweet-talk me. I'm the only one there is, outside of Hope House."
"Right, but you are the best, Betty. Look what you did for Russell Jacks. Softened his disposition, lengthened his life."
"Shortened mine."
"Betty, what if you go to the town museum twice a day, once in the morning and again in the afternoon? That's all. I'm not asking you to take anybody into your home like we did with Russell."
"Twice a day?"
"That's all, till we can get something open at Hope House. Uncle Billy needs to be watched. He might go off his medication, and I expect Miss Rose is none too regular with her own." Betty sighed. "Maybe you could look after their meals twice a day while you're at it. We'll get someone to come in and clean."
Betty was thinking. "I suppose I wouldn't be a good Christian if I turned you down," she said. "If you turned me down, it wouldn't necessarily have anything to do with whether you're a Christian, good or otherwise." Betty was thinking some more. "What if I pray about it and call you back, Father? How would that be?" "I think that's one of the wisest answers anyone has given me about anything in a long time," he said.
"Dry, ain't it?"
"The worst I can remember in some years. Kindly fill it up and sweep me out if the offer still holds." Father Tim slid from behind the wheel and located a paper towel to clean his windshields.
"I'm about to give up on this sweeping out business," said Lou.
"Why's that?"
"Age. Age and driving to Tennessee every weekend. I'm feeling about 6 cookies short of a dozen."
"I've been wondering, how can you keep Earlene a secret in this town? Hasn't anybody guessed you've got a sweetheart up the road?"
"No, sir. I tell 'em I'm visiting my old aunt."
"You have an old aunt in Tennessee?"
"Yes, sir, I do. The one that taught me pickle making."
"That's a convenient story, all right, but I don't know how long it will go over."
"Dry as tinder,"
said Lou, pumping Exxon into the tank of the Mustang.
"I don't allow no smoking around the station till after we get a good rain."
"Is Harley anywhere to be found?"
"In the grease rack," said Lou.
"Harley?"
"Reverend, how you coming along?"
Merely laying eyes on Harley Welsh gave him a certain happiness. "Couldn't be better," he said. "I miss you."
"I miss you back," said Harley.
"Let's get together."
"Yes, sir. When might that be?"
"You and George come over to the house Friday night. I'll make Mississippi barbecue." There went Harley's toothless grin, meeting behind his head again. Emma had shown him how to go online, and after painstaking deliberation, he'd chosen an address and a code word. He thought this address the cleverest, most unique idea he'd come up with in an eon. But someone else already had it. Who else could possibly have chosen such a thing? He went through 3 additional clever and unique addresses before one was finally accepted. The code word, Barnabas, made it through whatever maze these things might contain, which gave him a small comfort. He sat with her while they emailed Walter and Catherine, an act that was guaranteed to blow their minds. Then, as soon as Emma left, he forgot everything she'd told him and couldn't figure out how to turn it off. Finding the minuscule glyphs and directions hard to read on the black case, he got out a magnifying glass and finally figured how to turn it off. When he booted it up again to make sure he hadn't broken it, he was confronted with a terrible warning on the screen, a dire prognostication that alarmed him greatly. He shut it off and clamped down the lid and, in the absence of his wife, who was at a Bible study, went to the grill for lunch, shaking his head.
"Dry," said Mule. "The grass in my place is history."
Percy set 2 glasses of water on the table of the rear booth.
"My garden's been so punk I plowed it up. Got 4 little tomatoes, a handful of limas, and 3 ears of corn I fed to the squirrels."
"I didn't garden this year," said Father Tim.
"If you were going to skip a year, this was the year to skip."
Profoundly true.
"What are y'all having?"
"We're waiting for J.C., said Mule. "You can bring me a Diet Coke." "No, let's see. Make that a Pepsi."
"Diet Pepsi?"
Percy said, writing. Mule shook his head.
"I don't like Diet Pepsi." "So you're ordering a regular Pepsi? Is that what I'm hearing?"
"That's it."
"How about you?"
"Water," said Father Tim. "I've got it right here."
"What's the special?" Mule wanted to know.
"Gizzards,"
said Percy. Mule smacked his forehead.
"I forgot this is Tuesday. Seem like you oughta have 2 specials on Tuesday to give a man a choice."
"This ain't a 4-star restaurant where the specials outnumber the regular menu items. It's aggravation enough the way it is."
Gentlemen? Reverend Tipton.
Father Tim scooted from the booth and shook hands with Mitford's new Methodist.
You didn't have to get up for me, Father.
It's time clergy got a little respect around here.
Mule stood and shook hands with enthusiasm. Could you squeeze in one more, or would another day suit better?
Always room for one more.
Yes, ma'am, said Mule. Always.
We're just waiting for our newspaper editor, J.C. Hogan. He'll be along any minute.
Mule sat down fast and slid to the corner.
Here you go,
he said to Millie Tipton, slapping the seat beside him.
Father Tim was disappointed to note that this forced him to sit on J.C.'s side, usually occupied only by J.C. and, of course, the editor's briefcase, which was loosely the size of a panel truck.
No doubt about it, the new pastor was an attractive woman, tall, dark-haired, eyeglasses on a pearl chain, and looking far better in a black shirt and collar than he ever would.
Millie Tipton, they discovered, was a fount of information. She hailed from Daphne, Alabama, where her parents still resided. She was happy to be in Mitford. She liked Italian cooking, quilting, and reading. And she was living on the road to Farmer in a little stone house with two dogs, a cat, and a bed of dahlias that appeared to be thriving in the drought.
"Looks like we've got a two-collar town going here."
Mule seemed downright pleased.
"Three-collar," said Father Tim. "Don't forget Father Talbot at Lord's Chapel."
"One stoplight and three collars. That's an unusual ratio."
Mule turned and peered at his seatmate.
"Never married?"
"Not yet," she said, looking amiable about it.
Percy stepped over to meet Millie Tipton, declaring he'd been raised Methodist, but had fallen away to the Baptists 20 years ago.
"Then you probably know," said Millie, "how many Baptists it takes to change a light bulb."
"No, ma'am, can't say I do."
"At least 15. One to change the bulb, and 3 committees to approve the change and decide who brings the fried chicken."
Percy cracked up.
"I'm a Baptist now, too, but I was raised Lutheran," said Mule, trying to be informative.
"Ah, the Lutherans! Everybody knows how many Lutherans it takes to change a light bulb."
She looked around the table, obviously enjoying herself.
"How many?" asked Mule.
"None. Lutherans don't like change."
Guffaws, general hooting. In the front booth, 2 town councilmen thought the rear booth was helping itself to a mighty loud hullabaloo.
"All right," said Percy. "Y'all got to get down to business. I'm short-handed. Let J.C. fend for hisself when he gets here. What are you having, Reverend?"
"Please call me Millie."
Percy had no intention of calling a preacher by a first name, especially a good-looking woman preacher. Millie put her glasses on.
"Let's see, I'm new at this menu. It'll take a minute. Y'all please go ahead and order."
"I'll have the tuna sandwich on whole wheat," said Father Tim. "Toasted, no mayo, and a side of coleslaw."
"He always knows what he wants," Mule informed Millie.
"Hop to it," said Percy.
"I'm ready for you, Buddy Roe. Shoot me a hot dog all the way."
"Hot dog all the way."
"Right. No onions, no mustard, and leave off the relish."
Percy shook his head. He wasn't going there.
Millie Tipton gave Percy a big smile. "And I'll have the gizzards."
He spent a full afternoon at the children's hospital, laughing, crying, telling stories, counseling with a parent, holding small hands, praying. It never failed to be a workout of the emotions. Afterward, he was either filled with elation or numb with suffering, and no in between. It occurred to him to ask Millie Tipton if she'd consider making a weekly visit as well. She seemed to have enough energy to go around. In truth, the ratio of 3 collars to 1 stoplight was a ratio sorely needed, and then some.
Father, is Jean Bolick?
Jean, God bless you, my friend. How are you?
Not too bad under the circumstances. Whoa, wait a minute. I forgot I'm trying to live over the circumstances, not under them.
Well said.
I wanted to tell you something.
I'm all ears.
Just wanted to say how much I appreciated your sermon on Sunday.
Thank you.
Seemed like you were talking directly to me.
I know the feeling.
How can a man thank God for a brain tumor? That's what I've been asking myself. But I can thank him. It's brought our daughter closer to us, the one living over in Asheville. And it sure makes me look at every day a whole lot different. In other words, it seems to me that God is using the tumor to... I guess what I'm saying is a tumor's a bad thing, but I see how it's caused good things to happen.
Jean choked up.
I hear you. So that's about it.
Thank you, Jean. God loves a grateful heart. He'll bless you for it.
You doing all right?